The title of tonight's speech is The Two Ages in Eschatology. And in case that's too cryptic or obscure to you, I'll explain the terms. The Bible speaks about, quote, this age and, quote, the age to come. And these two ages, this age and the age to come, they are the two ages. Eschatology is the study of the last times, or the last things, or the end times. So, the two ages and what they have to do with eschatology, the end times. There are also four main eschatological schools or views on the last times. Number one, premillennial dispensationalism, which I'll usually abbreviate just as dispensationalism. Second, historic premillennialism, which I'll typically abbreviate as premillennialism. Then there's postmillennialism and amillennialism. And don't worry, if you're not 100% sure what each of these four things are, it'll be explained later where relevant. It is the contention of this speech that a study of the two ages, this age and the age to come, is not only very helpful because it is the Bible's own framework for dealing with history and theology, but it is especially helpful in the topic of eschatology, and that it speaks highly pertinently to the eschatological schools in such a way that the two ages rule out three of the four main eschatological schools and fit perfectly with one of them. Now, everyone has a copy of the handout containing these New Testament texts on the two ages, because this age and the age to come, that terminology, isn't found in the Old Testament. The word rendered age, in English, we get the transliteration aeon or eon. A-E-O-N. You've probably seen it. It's a transliteration, a carriage over into the English alphabet of the Greek letters and word that's used in the New Testament. And an ion or an eon is, according to one dictionary I consulted in English, a very long or indefinite period, an age. Now, the Greek word transliterated ion or aeon is translated in our authorized version almost always as world, and it would have been better if it had said age. Occasionally it's translated as something else. Unfortunately, it's actually never translated age in terms of this age and the age to come. Now, the references to this age and the age to come are very important in the New Testament, first of all from the perspective of their frequency. I don't expect you've had time or even inclination to count them, but there are 26 passages here in the handout. And in these 26 passages, there are 30 uses of the word age in the phrase this age or the age to come. That's quite a high frequency in the New Testament for an important theological word. Secondly, and following on from that, the distribution of this age and the age to come in the New Testament is interesting, because 12 of the 27 New Testament books use this terminology. Christ uses it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, though this age and the age to come actually doesn't find in the Gospel according to John. The Apostle Paul, who wrote about half the New Testament, uses this age or the age to come terminology in 8 of his epistles, more than half of them, especially even if you look at the back of the sheet, especially you'll see in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians. And at the very bottom, you'll see it is mentioned in the epistle of or to the Hebrews. New Testament. It's a frequent term, and it's a well-distributed term, and it's important in New Testament theology. Here's a quotation from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. Quote, the word aeon, or age, as a singular noun, the word aeon serves as the principal term for the New Testament's understanding of its history and eschatology. The principal term for the New Testament's understanding of its history and eschatology. And the dictionary there is right. You can't always believe everything that's in a dictionary, but this one is right. Now, the 26 texts on the handout fall into four different categories. Some of them mention this age alone. That is, they don't mention the age to come, just mention this age. And 14 of the 26, that's over half of them, just contain the phrase this age. One of the 26 only refers to the age to come. Hebrews 6 verse 5 speaks about some who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And you see the word world there, it's in italics. In italics, as I said, at the top of the other side, means age. The powers of the age to come. And then there are other texts that mention both this age and the age to come. Though not always with the exact same terminology. And I'll give you an example here. Matthew 12 verse 32. Jesus said, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, this age, neither in the world to come. And there are seven passages out of the 26 that mention both this age and the age to come. And there are also passages on the handout that refer to the end of the age, or as the AV puts it, the end of the world. But it's actually aeon, it's the end of the age. Matthew 13 verses 39 through 40, the Lord says in his parable, the enemy that sowed them, the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, the end of this age. So it's used twice there. And there are four passages that talk about the end of the age or the end of this age. In case you're wondering, it all adds up to the right number out of 26. And by the way, the references to the end of the age or the end of this age, they're all found in Matthew. And they're all words in red, so to speak. Words that were uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're not in Matthew's narrative. They come in Matthew's gospel from the lips of our Lord Jesus. So here is the chronology, taking the different phrases. This is, comes directly, as I've been taking pains to show, from the pages of the New Testament. There is this age. And then there is the end of this age. And then, the third stage in the chronology, there is the age to come. The Bible's own system. The age, or this age, the end of this age, and then the age to come. And you might have some sense now of how useful this is going to be in thinking through eschatological issues, because eschatological schools, they all have to do with a certain sequence and a certain time period. This leads us to the next question: when did, or to use a different tense, when does, or to use a different tense, when will this age start and finish? You got this age, well, when did it start? When is it going to finish? And the answer is that this age starts, we'll take that question first, this age starts with creation fall. So like Genesis 1 to 3, creation fall, taking it as one unit. I prove this by referring you first of all to Luke 20 verse 34. Because marriage, the subject here, is a creation ordinance brought in by God upon the very day in which man was made from the dust of the earth and Eve from his rib. Luke 20, verse 34, Jesus says, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage." Oh, this age, this marriage, and then someone. So, creation, because that's when marriage was instituted. Similarly, and flowing from that previous point, this age starts with family, because family begins with marriage and in the form of children. Family is the expression of marriage, the result. Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus utters these words: "There is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children," family, "or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time." And this time, as you'll see by the continuation of this quotation, is contrasted with the world to come. This time is there the equivalent of this age. This time. "Now in this time he shall receive houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children," family, "and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." This age starts with creation, that is, marriage, and creation ordinance, and the family. And in general, with the possession, at least for some, of earthly riches. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, "Charge or command them that are rich in this world," those who are rich in this age, "that even though they've got material physical wealth, that they not be high-minded nor trust in these uncertain riches, but in the living God." This age then begins with creation. That's marriage, family, and earthly riches. And I said it begins or starts with creation and the fall. Galatians 1 verse 4. "Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world," literally this present evil age, "according to the will of God and our Father." This present evil age, when did that begin? Genesis 3. Similarly, this age began with the fall from the perspective of Satan's rule over fallen men. Ephesians 2 verse 2, here referring even to believers with respect to their former life. "In time past, before you knew Christ, ye walked according to the course of this world." And the word italicized course there is age. The age of this cosmos. "You walked according to this age, according to the prince of the power of the air," Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Okay, in this age, Satan is ruling. And when did Satan start to rule in the hearts of fallen men? That's Genesis 3. Matthew 13, verse 22. following on from that last text, Matthew 13:22, the Lord's parable of the seed sown in four different types of soil. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, the care of this age, and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The care of this age. This age then runs from the time when people started to worry and get anxious. And that began with the fall, because worry and anxiety is part of our own sinful unbelief. To repeat then, this age starts with creation and fall in terms of marriage, family, earthly riches, the entrance of sin, Satan's dominion, and the anxieties that fill human hearts. That's when it starts. When does this age finish? And if you pause for a minute to think, now there's a phrase that's been mentioned earlier that answers this question. When does this age finish? The end of this age. It begins at creation and fall, and it ends or finishes with the end of this age. I mean, when does a class at school end? Well, it ends with the end of the class. When does this age end? Well, it ends with the end of the age. Back to Matthew, the only biblical book to use the phrase. Matthew 28, verse 20, part of the Great Commission. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel and so forth, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, says the Lord Jesus. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And it doesn't mean that Christ will be with missionaries, even if they're in the remotest parts, though that is true. But what he's actually saying is, even unto the end of the age. And when will missions be completed? Well, when all the elect are brought in, when the gospel is preached, and all of God's people gather. Matthew 24, verse 3, the previous text in the handout. Jesus is sitting upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples asked him, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And especially in verses 29 and 31, makes it very clear that it's referring to Christ's second bodily coming in great glory, when the angels will go out into all the world and Christ will appear as the sign in the heavens. And this was typified by the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So when missions are going to be completed with the calling of all the elect, and the second coming of Christ, that's the end of this age. And what happens at the end of the age, according to Matthew 13? Let's read verse 39. The enemy that sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The end of the age, therefore, is when all the tares are thrown into the fire. What Revelation 20 calls the lake of fire. Likewise, Matthew 13, verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And then the next verse talks about them being cast into the fire. Okay, the world ends with the age ends with the end of this age. Missions are completed, all the elect gathered in, Christ's second coming, and the wicked being cast into fire. That's what we glean from the references to the end of this age as found in the Gospel according to Matthew. And this fits, of course, with other pertinent texts from the handout, texts that refer to this age, without specifically using the phrase the end of this age. Titus 2, verses 12 and 13. Titus 2, 12 through 13. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So all the while, where God's people live in this present age, they're looking to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is, comes at the end of the age. Luke 20, verse 35. Luke 20, verse 35 refers to those who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, that age, and the resurrection from the dead. So whenever we move from this world, verse 34, into that world, then there's the resurrection from the dead. Because when Christ comes back, he comes to raise the dead. One more text. Mark 10, verse 30, speaks of the reward for those who make sacrifices by God's grace for Jesus Christ and his gospel. They receive a hundredfold now in this time, and in the world or age to come, eternal life. And that's eternal life in its full enjoyment. The end of the age, then, isn't something evolutionary or naturalistic. The things just keep going along and then it sort of just peters out. The end of the age is something cataclysmic and supernatural. And cataclysmic and supernatural describes the second coming of Jesus Christ, after all the elect have been gathered from the four corners of the earth, the bodily resurrection of the dead, and then some receiving eternal life in all its fullness, Mark 10 verse 30, and others receiving the punishment of everlasting fire. Are you all with me so far? Can you sort of see where it's going? Some idea. Now let's consider the number of these ages in this technical scheme of Scripture. The number of the ages. First, by looking at the terminology itself. Scripture speaks of this age, 14 texts. The age to come, one text. And then both this age and the age to come, 7 texts. So how many ages are there? There's this age, and there's the age to come. There are, as the speech's title has it, 2 ages. Now what about the age before this age? What about the age before creation and fall? Well, there isn't any. And there's this age, there isn't any. What about the age after the age to come? Now the age to come is eternal life for the elect, and the lake of fire for the reprobate. There are 2 ages. Even a consideration of the terminology itself gives you the number 2. Not 3, not 4, not 7, not 81, 2. And secondly, this becomes even clearer when we consider the chronology of the 2 ages. There's this age. It starts with creation and fall. It finishes with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then when this age ends, the end of this age, we enter the age to come, which begins with Christ's second coming, that transitions it, and the bodily resurrection, and then we're into the eternal state of bliss or awful, endless woe. And then we have this question, where the rubber hits the road with the eschatological schools. How does this fit with the eschatological systems which contain a millennium? Millennium here being understood as a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. How does the 2 ages, and there only are 2 ages, this age begins at creation fall, the second coming of Christ, and then the age to come, the eternal state. How does this fit with millennialism? Because post-millennialism, by the word post means after. Post-millennialism says that Christ's coming is post or after the millennium. But where are we going to put this millennium in? There only are two ages. There's this age and the age to come. Postmillennialism has to put a millennium before Christ's second coming. But there only are two ages. And then premillennialism says that Christ comes back before pre the millennium. So then you have this age and the second coming of Christ, and then you've got a millennium, and then you've got the age to come. Three periods. And dispensationalism, of course, being premillennial, has a literal 1,000-year Jewish reign on earth too. You have two ages, but if you're going to put a millennium in, and the millennium is really big in the thinking of all these groups, the pre-mills and the post-mills, then you've got three ages. Then there's a further question. Is there a millennium, whether it's the pre-mills or the post-mills, is there a millennium in this age? Where are they going to fit it in? Is it in this age? And then the problem is that it doesn't actually fit the nature of this age, as we're going to see shortly. Or is it in the age to come? But their millennium doesn't fit the nature of the world to come either. We're dealing here, as I say, with the number of the two ages, the number from the terminology, the number from the chronology. But there's a third argument as to why there's only two ages. The exhaustiveness of the two ages. Because the two ages exhaust all of time. Creation, fall, when time is made with creation in Genesis 1, and then all the way to the second coming of Christ, and then the eternal state. The two ages exhaust all of time. And the very passages themselves emphasize this. With regard, for instance, of all things, to the truth of forgiveness. Look at scripture with me, beginning with Matthew 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, this age, neither in the age or world to come." And you can't, but there's a third age. Maybe they can be forgiven in a millennium. No, the point is, and this is what Jesus is saying, there is no forgiveness. It's the unforgivable sin. And Jesus drives the point home when he says, you can't be forgiven in this age, and you can't be forgiven in the age to come. And everybody goes, of course, yeah, there only are two ages. There is no third age. Jesus is making it even clearer that the unforgivable sin is unforgivable. It will never be forgiven. Because it can't even be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And those two periods of time, as everybody knows, apart from the millennialists, exhaust all of time. Think also about rewards. And here the scripture is Mark 10, 29 through 30. Peter says, "Look, we've left all to follow you, Lord. What about us?" And Jesus said, "You'll be rewarded too. There's nobody who has left house or family or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he will be rewarded. He will be rewarded 100-fold now in this time." This must be understood spiritually too, because you don't leave one sister and then get 100 sisters, physical sisters. Your mother, that isn't going to work. And then it goes on to say, with persecutions, you're going to receive a new family. That's the point. The Church of Jesus Christ. But to resume the reading of the text, "Whatever your sacrifices, you'll receive 100-fold now in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." Because those two periods, this age and the age to come, are exhaustive of the periods in which Jesus Christ will reward his followers. And think now of the premillennials. Well, there's all sorts of special rewards for the Jews in this third age, the Jewish millennium. But Jesus, when he says, "No, you're going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded in this age and in the age to come." And if there had been another, so hold on, but we're not going to be rewarded in the millennium. No, but these two exhaust all of time. A third example, riches. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. charge them that are rich in this world or age, Pastor Timothy, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but charge them instead to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, which is contrasted here with this age, so that they may lay hold on eternal life. And here we have riches in this world, which are to use to help other saints, good causes, and by doing so you lay up for yourselves a good foundation against the time to come because of the true and everlasting and far greater riches enjoyed by those who partake of eternal life. The two ages exhaust all of time with regard to forgiveness, with regard to rewards, with regard to riches. This age, earthly riches, have their role in the world to come as the reward of eternal life. And then fourth, and finally in this connection, the two ages are exhaustive of all time with respect to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 21. Jesus Christ is exalted, quote, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, especially now angels, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Because those two periods exhaust all of time, as we saw with regard to forgiveness, rewards, and riches. There's the number of the two ages, the number of the ages, this age and the age to come, the terminology, the chronology, and the exhaustiveness all tell us that there are two and only two ages. And now, it gets even better. We move from the number of these ages, two, and only two, to the ethical character of this age. This age being, as we've defined it from Scripture, running from creation fall to the second coming of Christ. This age, the whole period. What is the ethical character of this age? Ethical or moral? In one word, from Galatians 1 verse 4, look over Galatians 1 verse 4. What is the one word that describes the ethical character of this age? From Galatians 1 verse 4. E-V-I-L. Evil. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age. And the age, creation fall, to the second coming of Christ. That period is evil. Ephesians 6 verse 12. Ephesians 6 verse 12. Christians confess, quote, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angelic powers, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The rulers of the darkness of this age. Galatians 1 says this age, creation fall, the second coming of Christ, evil. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says this age, creation fall, the second coming of Christ, darkness. How in the world? There's no room for post-millennialism. The New Testament uses the phrase the God of this age. And the God of this age, in keeping with the ethical character of the age, as defined as evil and darkness, the God of this age is Satan. That is, not that Satan suddenly becomes the creator, the governor, the judge, the absolute lord or all, but Satan is the one who is practically followed and served by the vast majority of fallen humanity. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says, even of the believer, that before his conversion he walked, quote, according to the age of this world, or to put it slightly differently, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This age from creation fall to second coming of Christ. The God of this age is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. Referring to unbelievers, it says, in whom the God of this world, this age, the God of this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is the God of this age, all the way from creation fall to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is the way it has always been for the last several thousands of years. And that's the way it will be right up to the end of this age. And Satan is flanked by his demons, as Ephesians 6 verse 12 says. We're wrestling against these principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And some of you say, okay, so the ethical character of this age, evil, darkness, the God of this age, Satan flanked by his demons, but maybe on earth with humanity, and maybe in the future in this age, the civil or societal rulers of this age, maybe they'll be good. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, referring to God's plan for the crucifixion of the Son of his love as our Savior on the cross. None of the princes of this age knew, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish high priest, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's not saying this knowledge would have made them something less and totally depraved, but they'd have realized, if we do this, then that's going to actually, in the plan of God, destroy us. We're better off not crucify him. That's what it's saying. But our point here is, the princes of this age, the leaders, Pontius Pilate and the Roman government that he represented and the false church, the rulers of this age, it's sort of like typical. And if you say, well, you're reading too much into that, because that's only referring to the rulers of this age, what they did at the cross, then I say, well, I'm going to appeal to two verses before. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age, from creation fall to the second coming of Christ, that come to naught. The rulers of this age are, by and large, in the 21st century, and in the last 2,000 centuries, or the last 20 centuries, they are, by and large, even in the Christian lands, most of them are very clearly unconverted. And that last verse mentioned the wisdom of this age. That is, how all things are adopted to the goals of fallen man. It's wisdom. Here's the highest end. This is how we're going to achieve it. The wisdom of this age. Various passages refer to this, starting with Luke 16 verse 8. Parable of the unjust steward. The second half of that sentence reads, the children of this age are in their generation wiser than the children of light. How true that is. And back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20. The apostle's argument is, where are the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Because in the wisdom of man, they crucified the Messiah. They're all fools. I mean, they may be good at building iron bridges. Some of them were skilled in that area. The iron bridge went up in 1779. It was a work of fantastic genius. But the wisdom of this age, ethically, spiritually, and with respect to the God of this, the true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all fools. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6. Paul says, we do speak wisdom, but not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to naught. We teach the wisdom of God, and they despise it and think it's foolishness. Chapter 3, verse 18 of that same epistle. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world or age, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. The wisdom of this age is foolishness and contrary to the wisdom of God and Jesus Christ. And that's not just a few people in this age, that's the whole period from creation fall to the second coming of Christ. There is no post-millennial kingdom. And what about the people of this age? Well, Ephesians 2 verse 2, I quoted it before, says that even the believer, prior to his conversion, he walks according to the course of this age. Well, think about the unbeliever who's never converted. He's just walking according to this age. Luke 16 verse 8, the children of this age are in their generation wiser than the children of God. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says regarding the unbeliever, the God of this world have blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the image of God, should shine unto them. Carnal, they partake of the wisdom of this age, they follow the rulers of this age. This age is evil, and they follow the God of this age. I'm not going to read out the texts here, although I will cite them. Here's what the Bible teaches in the texts that deal with this age with respect to the believer's struggles. The believer struggles in this age, first of all, with himself. Be not, says Romans 12 verse 2, be not conformed to this age. Well, yeah, because it's evil, and the devil's the god of this, and the wisdom is foolishness and so forth. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove the good and acceptable perfect will of God. The believer has to, no, I reject the wisdom of the world, I believe what God says, whatever they conflict as they invariably do in spiritual and ethical and theological issues. The believer struggles with himself. He struggles with demons. He doesn't wrestle against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 verse 12. He has struggles with his family. Mark 10, 29 through 30 teaches, because there are times he has to, for the sake of Christ and his truth, turn away from father and mother, wife and children and so forth. He struggles with persecution. In this world you will have persecution. He struggles with the world. 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world or age. You don't want to love this present age. It's evil. Love not the world, the cosmos. Well, we're not to love the present age either. And then, of course, this world is filled with cares. Just think of all the struggles that people have with depression and mental illness. Matthew 13, verse 22, refers to those, the word of God is choked in them, because the care of this age, all the problems in their family and work and their houses and cars broken down, just drags them down. And you'll meet people like this in your Christian life. The care of this world chokes the word, and they become deceitful. And lied to that, there's the deceitfulness of riches. If you just were rich, if you had more money, if you had a better car, everything would be okay, and you're all worried. And eventually, there's no room in the heart for the word of God, and the person manifests their depravity and falls away. The eschatological school, as I've said at appropriate points through this last section, the eschatological school that is most opposed by these texts that deal with the ethical nature of this age is postmillennialism. Whether historic postmillennialism or the reconstructionist postmillennialism. The age is evil. Satan is the god of this age. The wisdom of this age is carnal and against Christ. The people in this age, the believer has to struggle against this age and not love this age and not be worried with the worries of this and cares of this age. Contrast this with postmillennialism. I'll give you three quotes here from famous postmillennialists who have written books about postmillennialism and so can be trusted, not in their eschatology, but can be trusted to present what postmillennialism is. Marcellus Kick, quote, "The postmill looks forward to all nations becoming Christian and living at peace with one another. He relates all prophecy to history and time," that is, this age. "He relates all prophecy to history and time. After the triumph of Christianity throughout the earth, he looks forward for the second coming of the Lord." Lorraine Boettner, quote, "Evil in all its forms eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions." This present evil age, Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 4, from the creation fall to the second coming of Christ. But he says, Boettner, "evil in all its forms eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions. And Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception." You think, but there's the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age and the God of this age and the people of this age and the struggle of this age. You're not to love this age. But according to Boettner, Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and Christ will return to a Christianized world. A Christianized world. How do you reconcile a Christianized world with this present evil world, or the darkness of this world? Finally, Robert Klaus, a longer quotation. "The kingdom of God is now being extended through Christian teaching and preaching." Well, we would agree in that sense. "This activity will cause the world to be Christianized and result in a long age of peace and prosperity called the millennium." A long age. He even uses the word long age. But there only are two ages. There's this age and the age to come. And this long age of peace and prosperity called the millennium, and the Bible says there's no room for a third age, and it's contrary to the nature of the third age and so forth. He continues, "The new age," his terminology, "the new age will not be essentially different from the present. It emerges," but yet it is a new age, because so he ends up with three ages, but anyway, "it emerges as an increasing proportion of the world's inhabitants are converted to Christianity. Evil is not eliminated, but will be reduced to a minimum." I think it was Boettner who said negligible proportions is how he put it. "It will be reduced to a minimum as the moral and spiritual influence of Christians is heightened. The church will assume greater importance and many social, economic and educational problems will be solved." This present evil age, the ruler of this age, the God of this age, the wisdom of this age, and so forth. There are two ages, this age and the age to come, and this age from creation to fall, creation and fall to the second coming, with its ethical character, with its God, with its civil rulers, with its wisdom, with its people, and therefore all the struggles of the child of God. There is no room in terms of number of ages and the ethical nature of the ages for postmillennialism. But finally, we move from the ethical character of this age to the fact that the two ages are two qualitatively different conditions of human existence. I'll say that last part again. The two ages, this age and the age to come, they mark two qualitatively different conditions of human existence. And here we turn to Luke 20, the passage that we read near the start of this meeting. Let's read Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. Jesus said, "The children of this world or age marry and are given in marriage." Right? This age, children, they marry and are given in marriage. "But they that shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, that age, and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. This age and that age. This age, the age to come. And there are differences spelled out here by Jesus, which we're going to draw out. In this age, verse 34 says, there's marriage and being given in marriage. Weddings happen in this age. They don't happen in the age to come, but they happen in this age. There's weddings, and who gives this woman to this man? And then there's a reception, and then it takes a wee while to pay off the reception. Then there are engagements, and before that there are proposals, and before that there are courtships, and there's bridal showers, and there are engagement rings, and wedding rings, and honeymoons. This age. The children of this age marry and are given in marriage. And there are even magazines about it. Can't say I've read any, but you know, weddings today, and usually big thick ones, £4.50 a switch, and bright covers, beautiful buildings, and ladies in white gowns. But in the age to come, there's no marriages, and there's nobody who is given in marriage. And therefore, in the age to come, there's no sexual intercourse or even sexual attraction. There are no children. There are no families. And so there are no relations. He's my second cousin. I was at her wedding. They don't exist because they're two qualitatively different ages that mark different conditions of human existence. And that's the case with marriage and so forth. And it's the same thing with death. Because it says, verse 35 through 36, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world or that age and the resurrection from the dead, it says that they can neither die anymore, for they're equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So this age, in contrast to the age to come, is a world in which there is death. And therefore dying, because it's usually a process, and then there's aging, and then there's sickness, and you have hospitals and hospices and doctors and medicine and burials. But in the age to come, there's no death. There's no funerals, there's no funeral directors, and there are no funeral services led by ministers, and there are no wakes. So with marriage, this age, and the age to come are very different with regard to death and all the trappings and precedings. One world you've got death, and the other world you've got no death. And then in terms of the human body, in the age to come, they are the children of the resurrection. So in the age to come, there are people with resurrected bodies. And you're familiar with the famous passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that describes the resurrected body in terms of these adjectives. The resurrected body is incorruptible, glorious, powerful, heavenly, spiritual, and immortal. And then you look at what's sitting in the chair and you think, well, corruptible, inglorious, weak, natural, earthly, and mortal. It's very different bodies. And then, of course, with resurrected bodies, there's no death. And with non-resurrected bodies, there is death. And then, of course, marriage fits with somebody in a non-resurrected body in which there's death because you need to procreate. But in heaven, you don't have children and grandparents and so forth. And so, what we have then, to extrapolate a little, but biblically and very obviously correctly, in this age, we have a mixed society. And by mixed society, I mean we have believers and unbelievers in this age. Believers and unbelievers marrying. Believers marry, unbelievers marry. Being given in marriage, likewise, with death, because they're in non-resurrected bodies, because they're sin. Sin works the death. The children of the resurrection, this is the resurrection of glory because they're the children of God, verse 36 says, Well, they have a pure society that is their only believers, because Matthew 13 says at the end of this age the other ones go to fire. Well, they don't marry, they're not given in marriage, there's no death, they're in resurrected bodies, and there are no sin. Now, I didn't make all this up from Luke 20, verses 34 and 36. I took the key terms to contrast the situation regarding marriage, regarding death, regarding the body, resurrected or non-resurrected body, and sort of just explained it up and opened it up a little bit. And so we come to the application. What about a literal millennium? And here, the literal millennium, especially of the premillennialists, the historic premillennialists, and the dispensationalists, the premillennial dispensationalists. They've got a literal Jewish millennium in the future. What about this in the light of the two ages? Well, they've got a third age. But what about this in the light of Luke 24, 34 through 36? Let's ask some questions of the two schools of premillennialists. Who is in your millennium? And they'd say, well, there are believers and unbelievers. And then you say to them, but that's this age. Because the age to come doesn't have unbelievers in it. So that sounds like this age. You've got a world in which there are believers and unbelievers. That's like this age. What else can you say about the people in there? Well, there are people there in resurrected bodies in this millennium, this Jewish millennium they have. He said, no, but that's there are only people in resurrected bodies, and bodies that are now immortal, that aren't going to die again, like, you know, Jesus raised a like widow of Nain's son, and then he died again. But there aren't people in resurrected bodies that are immortal in this age. People in resurrected bodies, that's in the age to come. But you've also got unbelievers, but they're only in this age. But then there are also people in the Jewish millennial of the premillennialists, millennium of the premillennialists. You've got people in unresurrected bodies. But then that's this age. So you've got believers and unbelievers, and some in resurrected bodies and some not. And Jesus makes this contrast between this age and the age to come. And then you've got this age, and it's got the people who are there. Some of them fit with the age to come, and some of them fit with this age, and only are two ages. I mean, this is just theological nonsense. And then you say to them, okay, tell me about your millennium a little bit more. Not who is in it, but what is in it? Will there be sin in your millennium? Oh yes, there'll be sin in our millennium. But there's sin in this age. There's not sin in the age to come. Well, will there be sinless people in your millennium? Yes, there'll be some sinless people in the millennium. You say, well, that belongs to the age to come. Well, will there also be sinful people in your millennium? And they say, yes. You say, well, that belongs to this age. And you've got this horrible amalgam, mixture between this age and the age to come. Because that's what the millennium of the millennialists actually is. It's an interim period, an insertion with man's theology, that sort of partakes of a bit of this age and a bit of the age to come. And the Bible only says there's two ages. And ethically, one is fallen under the god of this world, the evil, wicked world, the wicked age, and the other one is sinlessly perfect. One final point in this regard. The premillennialists and the dispensationalists claim that in their literal Jewish millennium, there will be physical war. This physical war will occur at the end of their literal millennium. Let's say the 999th year and so on. Now when you've got a war, you've got soldiers. Maybe you can see where this is going. You've got soldiers. Some of the soldiers on the side of the righteous, according to the American Scroll, some of the soldiers are in resurrected bodies. Now, theologically, this is laughable. How do you even imagine? Some of the soldiers on the side of the righteous are in resurrected bodies. Now, to be a good general, you know, you line up your forces. In fact, you even have some of the Bible narratives. You know, Joab says in one battle, you know, I take the best soldiers and I'll fight against the best part of the enemy. And then you, Abishai, you can have the second grade guys and you can fight them. And if I'm in trouble, you help me. And if you're in trouble, I'll help you. So you line up your best forces accordingly and so forth. But in the millennium of the premillennialists, they have soldiers who are in resurrected bodies. And think about the things we said about the glorious, powerful, immortal. Immortal, incorruptible bodies, some of your soldiers. They cannot die. And they cannot get injured. Now think of what the Bible said about Uriah and David's wicked act. Put him into the hottest part of the battle and get him killed. Well, put these guys and their resurrected bodies into the hottest part of the battle. For these guys, there will be no war cemeteries and there will be no field hospitals. Immortal. And not only that, but positively, they are in glorious, powerful, heavenly bodies with glorious, powerful, heavenly minds. Sinless. So if they think now of them as soldiers, they'll be able to devise and make and use weapons beyond anything a mortal could do. And by the way, in this battle, as they pursue, there'll be people fighting against them, the wicked, with spears and bars, kind of like Friar Tuck fighting against Robin Hood with archery and so forth. Maybe these people who are strong and clever, and then these guys will be perfectly courageous because there's no sin, no fear. And in fact, they actually know that they cannot be killed, and they know that they are in immortal, powerful bodies, and they're never going to suffer from low morale, and they're never going to say, well, don't be putting me off into the battle. I don't feel like it today. I'm sick. And you say to yourself, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. Just stick to the two ages and what the Bible says. And then you wonder, how could God's people actually be besieged in one literal city? At the end of a literal millennium. How would you fit them all in? The number of them. According to the dispensationalists, there will be, among true believers, there'll be the Old Testament saints of 4,000 years, and then there'll be the 7-year tribulation martyrs, a fair number. And then the pre-mills say the Old Testament and New Testament saints will be raised up and in their millennium. And then add to that number the great number of all those who will be born in the millennium. And some of them are bound to be true believers. And there's going to be great fecundity and all sorts of children being born. But apparently they're all going to be in one literal city. And then you wonder if there are immortal warriors, how they could ever, who really clear, how they could ever have allowed this to happen. That they ever could have been outnumbered like this. The two ages in eschatology, where they start, where they begin, they exhaust all of time, and so they provide the Bible's own way to analyze eschatology in terms of time periods, and they show that premillennialism of the two main stripes and postmillennialism just don't fit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the great victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and the establishment of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom wrought by the Holy Ghost in the hearts and lives of all of God's people in a wicked, dark, evil world, looking for and hastening unto the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the age. Deepen our hope, Lord, in the age to come and cause us to work, to suffer, and to gain rewards by that grace and live unto Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Amen.